So you're finding your seats, if you would, take your Bibles, your copies of God's Word. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. The 29th chapter of the prophecy of Jeremiah is where we'll be today. We'll actually look at the entire book, so you can turn anywhere, I guess, in it. But we're going to begin with a text from Jeremiah 29 that will include probably some familiar words, but we want to see them in their original context. Jeremiah chapter 29. I'll begin with verse 10 and work my way through verse 14. If you are our guest this morning, we have just finished up a series on the letter of 1 Corinthians, and now we're going into a five-week series, a much more brief series, where we're doing overviews and gospel applications from the major prophets. So we're working through last week. Ronnie took us through the prophecy of Isaiah, and really helped us to see the heart issues that were at work there. And today we'll be looking at the entire book of Jeremiah. And looking for the gospel applications that we might find from there. We'll continue on for the next several weeks, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So you'll want to keep track of that and maybe even week by week have opportunity. You might even be listening to them by audio or letting yourself kind of work your way through them through the week. Well, this morning's text, as we start, will be Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14, where the Bible says, "Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me. And I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." This is the word of the Lord. Well, I wonder, have you ever had a change of heart? Maybe it was something small. Maybe something small changed in your heart where, let's just say, you had decided one dog was enough. And then your sister and your mom and your wife teamed up on you and decided two dogs was probably better. Not that anybody's speaking from experience. But eventually, it could be that that little dog that you weren't that enthusiastic about won your heart, and your heart changed, and you were kind of glad the dog was there. Maybe you've had a small change of heart like that before. Maybe you've had a major change of heart before. Maybe you once were convinced of a person's inability to be somebody other than what they are, and then you saw something different. The Lord opened your eyes to some work that he had done in their lives, and your heart began to change toward that individual. Maybe the biggest change of all, maybe it was that at one time, the things of God were nothing to you. The Lord's promises, his warnings meant absolutely nothing. It was like falling on dead ears. Not deaf ears, dead ears. And then, one day, a change of heart came, and suddenly, those same words were life to you. They were all of the sudden an entirely different thing. Your heart had been changed. As we work our way through the prophets, we want to remember that the issues here really do revolve around the heart. They are heart issues at their core. The change that we need done to us at a level beyond just the externals. We need done to us in our hearts. And the truth is, that's not a change we can bring to ourselves. You see, no one here can perform CPR on their own dead spirit. No one here can think their way into eternal life. You need, and I need, God to do a work in our hearts, for that is truly the heart of the issue. Paul Tripp wrote this. He said, "If my heart is the source of my sin problem, then lasting change must always travel through the pathway of my heart. It is not enough to alter my behavior or to change my circumstances. Christ transforms people by radically changing their hearts. We need a heart change. We need what the prophets have for us, the addresses they give. The question Ronnie asked us last week, who do you trust? That's a heart question. That's a way of plugging at the heart and asking questions that need to be asked at the heart level. You may have come in here this morning hoping that you could get a little more religious information or be around a little more religious people so that maybe when you walk out of here, some of that pixie dust kind of rubs off on you and God will be a little happier with you this week. That's not what you need. What you need is a heart change. And that is only something that only God himself can give us. We need our hearts to be changed. And we need the Holy Spirit of God to be, as it were, a surgeon doing heart work this morning as we look into his word. As we come to these books, it would be easy for some of us who've been through prophets before to think, oh, these are big books. There's a lot there. There's a lot of information that's going to need to be relayed to sort of get the setting and to get the groundwork. And it'd be easy to sort of tune out or to think of it as academic work. But instead, I want to challenge you this morning to recognize that what we need to be done is to have the surgeon's hand, the Spirit of God, take the Word of God and do surgery on our hearts, even this morning, so that we would see him in his fullness. That's why we are looking at the major prophets. That's why we are pressing in here. We want to encourage gospel work as we look through these books. We want to encourage the application of the truth that is here for you and for me. You see, every word of this book is inspired from the beginning to the back. It's all inspired for our good. We want to know, even here, even as we take an entire book, what it is that the Lord would have for us. We need this book. We need Isaiah. We need Ezekiel. We need Daniel. We need Lamentations. And we certainly need Jeremiah. Well, as we preach on whole books of the Bible, we want to give you as much helpful information as we can. So we do want to set you up for during the week to have some truth to sort of work your way through and to give you some anchor points as you do your own study of these books. We want you to see the point of these books, but it's not just to transfer information. We want you to know what the point of these books is for your life, how you are to live in light of these books. So part of these messages will be putting these books into perspective. We're going to have to talk a little bit about history. But then we want to set our sights on how we are to live because of what we see here. This morning, we're going to take a run through the important facts of Jeremiah, and then we're going to see how we are to take these truths and live them. And I'm going to divide our time up into two sections. So just as I've kind of laid it out for you today, an overview first, and there'll be sort of multiple subpoints there, but an overview and then an application. Those will sort of be the main sections of the message this morning. And I want you to buckle up as we work our way through this first section. I want you to be ready. I want you to sort of maybe if you are one that is prone to wander like I am in a classroom setting, sometimes I had to be reminded to sort of sit up and let my mind get engaged in what was going to be discussed during any given class. And so we want to work our way through these introductory points so that we can understand how the applications fit here, right? So we want to get a groundwork in this overview that'll let us see in these truths in their fullest light. Well, as you come to the book of Jeremiah, we're going to dive into 29 in a little bit. I'll pull some of our truths and applications out of there, so you can sort of let that sit for just a second. We're going to work our way through this book. It might help you to have some just general facts about the book of Jeremiah. There may be people in this room who've not yet read all the way through the book of Jeremiah. And if that is the case for you, it might be interesting for you to know this is by word count, not by chapter, but by word count, this is the longest book in the Bible. It is longer than the Psalms. It is longer than any of the other prophets. It is the longest book in the Bible by word count. And so you have a lengthy chapters in terms of number of words in them, though you don't have as many chapters as many other books have. So the Psalms would have many more chapters than the book of Jeremiah, and yet Jeremiah has many more words than the book of Psalms. The list would run like this by word count. The longest, top six longest books in the Bible, Jeremiah, Genesis, Psalms, Ezekiel, Exodus, and Isaiah. So there are a lot of words in this book. It would take about 4 hours for you to read through it. And that's about as long as the extended edition of The Return of the King, for those of you who are Tolkien fans. So you could get it in one Lord of the Rings movie. You could squeeze in the extended version, of course. You could squeeze in the book of Jeremiah. Well, Jeremiah is the primary author of this book, though we learn later in the book that one of the kings he prophesied to got so mad, he burnt up all Jeremiah's scrolls. And so Jeremiah brought on what some call an amanuensis, some call an assistant or a secretary named Baruch, and Baruch helped him to rewrite the scrolls, and then they added them together. And then later, after Jeremiah dies, we get an epilogue that Baruch seems to have written. And so Jeremiah is responsible as author for predominantly everything we see in the book of Jeremiah and in Lamentations, which is next week's book. And so we will see him as the primary author. But an interesting note about the book of Jeremiah, it is not primarily chronological. So for us who like the story to start with a beginning, work to a climax, and end with a resolution, Jeremiah can be a little challenging because that's not the way he sets it up. He is not at all interested in just giving you a straight A, B, C, D, here's how it happened, play-by-play of the life. He is much more based around themes and geographies than he is around purely a timetable. And so working your way through Jeremiah can be a little challenging because from time to time you'll be reading material that may have come before what you've already read. He'll be giving you a little bit of background history. It's almost like in a movie when you get a backstory. You know, something happens in a movie you're watching, and then they kind of give you the history of where that came from. And that's sort of the way that some of Jeremiah works in terms of his book. It is not mainly chronological. There are big themes in Jeremiah. A couple of the biggest themes that you run into are both judgment and promise. Now, That's true for all. That's very generic, I know. Anybody who's read a prophet thinks, Matt, that could apply to any of the prophets, right? Judgment and promise. But that is truly, Jeremiah was concerned about bringing a message of warning to the people of God and to the nations around the people of God. He was going to give them a message of warning and the danger of the coming judgment, but he also gave them prophets. He was calling God's people out of their sinful disobedience and back to faithfulness in the covenant. And so Jeremiah points out the sinful ways of God's people as much as any of the prophets do. And he also points out the promise of God's goodness. And that brings us to a final just general fact about Jeremiah. He is really centered on the new covenant. That is the heart of his message, is the new covenant. That though the covenant has been broken by God's people, God will himself make a new covenant with them, a covenant, a promise, an agreement between two or more persons, a covenant that he himself will keep. He will both make a new covenant and keep the new covenant for them. And that is one of the broadest themes of this book. So if you were sort of getting some anchor points in your mind about how you might think of Jeremiah, those are just some basic facts that might get you started. Well, you will probably want to know the historical setting. If you were to just throw this book down and begin reading, you'd want to know, when does this happen and what's going on? And we learn from the beginning of the book, and then later on when he does some of the backstory stuff, that Jeremiah was the son of Hilkiah the priest. So he's in a pastor, he's a PK, a preacher's kid, or priest's kid in that day. He was Hilkiah the priest's son, and he lived in Anathoth, a town near Jerusalem in the territory of Benjamin. God required him to live his whole life unmarried and childless, and his prophetic call seems to have come sometime around 626 BC. For those of you who know your history, you know, when you get into the BC numbers, they work backwards as you go along, right? So you start with the bigger numbers and you work your way back to zero. So he was 626 BC, and it was while he was still very young, we learn in the first chapter. And over again, his prophecies exposed him to all kinds of danger. People were not that excited to hear what Jeremiah had to say. So you will read repeatedly of people threatening him with death, people locking him in stocks, people doing all kinds of harsh things to this man who had a message from the Lord. And he grieved for the hardness of heart of the people of Israel, and he is often for that reason called the weeping prophet. This is the guy who wept over Jerusalem, sort of in a prophetic way, typing Jesus, who would also weep over the hearts of his people. So Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. He lived in the final days of the kingdom of Judah. Now, if you know your Israel history, your Old Testament history, you know that the kingdom was one kingdom at one time, the United Kingdom, and then it was the divided kingdom. And there was Israel and there was Judah. And Judah made it a little longer than Israel did, not by much, but they too were given to all kinds of unfaithfulness to the covenant. They did have one good king there are even boys in this room named after him, Josiah, who was a hallmark king in the history of Judah. And Jeremiah came kind of after Josiah's reformation had sort of dwindled off, and then the kings that followed him fell back into their idolatrous ways. That's when Jeremiah comes along. Assyria has already come in, as Isaiah had warned, and conquered Israel and toppled them, and then they are overthrown. And there's this moment where everybody thinks, oh, look, Assyria's out of the way. Maybe things will finally get better. Maybe we can go back and have the temple and everything will be good again. But it's Israel, so that's not how the story goes, right? So they actually end up not having things get better. They go back to their idolatrous ways, and things get worse again. And suddenly, that great guy that we've been reading about in Daniel, old Nebuchadnezzar, for those who want it said right, Nebuchadnezzar finds his way into the scene, and he brings all of the might of Babylon with him to judge Israel. So that's your basic scenery that is historically speaking what goes on. And when Nebuchadnezzar comes in the year somewhere between 588 and 586, most people say 587 just to be safe, when he comes and destroys the temple, it is one of the most monumentally earth-shattering things in the history of Israel. It is like Pearl Harbor in the Israel mind. It is one of those moments of utter disaster and defamation where you cannot imagine things getting any worse. And this is what Jeremiah is warning is coming. He is saying to them, Israel, Judah, listen. God loves you. He made a covenant with you. You are in covenant with him, but you have betrayed him. Like a wife walking out on her husband, you've walked out on God. And he will bring judgment for your faithlessness. Now he will restore you. He is a God of grace. But be warned, there's judgment coming for your betrayal. So we see the historical setting as Jeremiah finds himself in the midst of that calamity. And he is denouncing all of Josiah's successor, Jehoahaz in 609, Jehoiakim from 609 to 598, Jehoiachin from 598 to 597, and Zedekiah from 597 to 586. So for it, he was imprisoned, he was humiliated, he was treated like a scourge for his declaration of the word of God. But God did, in fact, bring the judgment that Jeremiah prophesied about. Babylon did come and did bring with it Nebuchadnezzar and all of his vengeance on the people of Israel. But it wasn't like Nebuchadnezzar was going to get off scot-free. God had judgment for his own rebellion as well. So there's a little bit of history. Now, if you're a history buff, there you go. That's what we got for the history section. Let's think a little bit about kind of a summary of the book as we find it. We've set it in its historical place. Now, if you were to look at this book, how would you organize it? Now this will encourage you. I looked at dozens of outlines, all kinds of outlines. I couldn't find two guys that agreed on how to outline this book. Not helpful, right? Not helpful at all, because I wanted to come in with like the outline of Jeremiah for you. The best one I picked was because it was fairly brief. It kind of got everything into a few points. So if we were to outline the book of Jeremiah and give it a running outline, it might look something like this. Chapter 1 is Jeremiah's call. Chapters 2 through 25 are the judgment against Judah specifically. Chapters 26 through 39 our biography, they're Jeremiah's life before Judah fell. Then chapters 40 through 45 are Jeremiah's life after Jerusalem fell. And then chapters 46 through 51 deal mainly with a judgment against the outside nations, not against Judah, but against Babylon, against the other nations that surrounded Israel and were a threat. So the coming judgment for them. And then you finish the book in chapter 52 with what seems to be an epilogue. So that's a rough outline, right? You see how it's not necessarily just chronology. It's not just working like a history book. You've got sections of just oracles of judgment against Judah, sections of just oracles of judgment against other nations. You've got some discussion of Jeremiah's life, but he does some prophesying during it, before Jerusalem fell and after it fell. So that gives us a little bit about the scope of the book. That'll be a way to outline it if you were to look for how could you break it up. And if you were going to read it yourself and try to do it in chunks, that might be a helpful way to consider what's happening in the book of Jeremiah. Well, as we kind of continue to think about the basics of this, I would want you to know where it sits also in prophetic history, because sometimes when you read the prophets, you'll be tempted to think they kind of happen just chronologically. And they're more like size ordered than they are like chronologically ordered. And so you'll get Isaiah, who prophesied the coming judgment of Assyria, and then you get Jeremiah happening about the Babylonians coming. And then you've got sprinkled around them other prophets. In between them, you'll have Micah and Hosea prophesying also much of the same kinds of things that either Isaiah or Jeremiah did. And then after Jeremiah, you'll have Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Daniel, and Ezekiel. So remember, as we come to the prophets, there's a lot of things. This is a sentence that you'll want to kind of chalk down, maybe write it in your notes. There's a lot of things that are both already and not yet when you come to the prophets. Some things that have already happened and some things that we need to look forward to even still. There's a first audience for every prophet, and then there's us. And we actually, by the Spirit's intent, are an audience of this book. We are intended to know the writings of Jeremiah. It is important for us to remember how to read the prophets in general. I think there are two errors that a lot of Christians make when they come to the prophets. A lot of Christians will make two mistakes. One is they'll look at the prophets and they will immediately assume they are the first audience of that book. And so they'll look at the words and they'll assume, I know this is about Israel, but it's really about me, and everything applies without any interpretation or any understanding of the gospel. Everything here applies one for one in my life. I would say that's not the way we're ever going to come to the prophets and get a lot of gain from them, spiritually speaking. Another mistake that Christians might make is to come to it and assume, well, since it's got a historical setting, it probably doesn't apply to me at all. That would be a mistake too. That would absolutely be a mistake, because Christ is the fulfillment of all of these things, and in him they are true for us. God's promises still matter for you and for me as much as they ever have. And so it's good for us to see all of these through the gospel. You do know that the promises speak to Christians. I hope you know that. The promises of the prophets speak to Christians. The calls to forsake idols speak to us. The pictures of the temple speak to us. The land promises speak to us. All of the language of covenants and promises, they speak to us. But listen, we see them more clearly than they were seen even in their original setting, because we see Christ. We have the true and better completion of all of these promises. So don't just come to Jeremiah as a history textbook or something to sort of be understood and then set aside. Come to it looking for the Lord here, because he reveals himself here. That's exactly how Paul and the author of Hebrews and James and John, even in Revelation, and Jesus himself saw the prophets. You know that Jeremiah was frequently quoted throughout the New Testament. You'll find multiple references in the New Testament from the book of Jeremiah, and they saw these prophecies as vital to understanding what God is doing in the new covenant. Well, that's enough about the broad scope. So you can sort of check back in. If the history was not your thing and kind of the setting was not your thing, let's dive in and look at it. If I were going to pull out one key verse, I picked the section that I think I would center on. Even though Jeremiah 29 verse 11 is maybe one of the most abused passages in the Bible, right next to "you shall not judge," it is still a worthy section to consider as a theme of the book of Jeremiah. You see, God is promising that even though God's people have abandoned him, that he is going to do something new to restore them. He is going to bring about good even through this calamity. And so when you come to the book of Jeremiah, most people who want to put that on their wall or on their coffee cup, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, and you know, all that, what they want is kind of, just to be frank, if I'm going to be transparent, when we read that, what we want that to mean is, I'm going to get a good day and good stuff. Like, that means, like, only good things come my way. This is like good juju for me from the Bible. Like, this is somehow going to promise God will be sweet to me. That's not really what this is talking about in the context. I gave you all that history so that when you came to a verse like this, you'd go, there's a context behind this verse. There's a setting in which these words are spoken that have a first audience and a second audience. And the first audience hears it, and thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon. Now think of what that means. Just that sentence, that's not just history. That is judgment. That is 70 years of judgment. If you are 70 or above in this room, you alone know what it feels like to live a duration of 70 years. He promises 70 years of judgment by Babylon. That is not coffee cup material, right? That is not what you want in the wall art section. Judgment for 70 years under Babylon. And then we get one of those but God statements in the Bible, in a sense. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. After the judgment comes the restoration. God's going to do a work that will bring them back. They will be restored. Because, why? Because in his sovereign plans, which include judgment. For I know the plans I have for you. I know what I'm doing when the judgment comes. I know what I'm doing. When the discipline lands on you, I know what I'm doing. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. These are the kinds of words that Joseph could have claimed in prison as hopeful words, but few of us really understand. These are the kinds of words that settle on us and say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing here, but I do know you're good. And I know your plan is right. I know I can trust you through dark days. Then, after that time, you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. How must those words sound to those who felt like he was deaf for 70 years? He was not deaf, but they very likely, after 70 years, thought, is he still listening? And he promises, I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Oh, friend. Just let that be your coffee cup verse. Let that sink in your own heart. Are you seeking the Lord? He will be found by you. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. This passage, I think, summarizes the book of Jeremiah. It is both filled with judgment and promise. It has both the aspects of the truth of the abandonment of the people of God, of the covenant, and the promises of God to fulfill those promises himself. So that is, as it were, the summary section of the text. Now, in terms of gospel application, we're going to jump in on a few of these verses and dive just a little bit deeper, not just in this section, but throughout the book. And I want to give you four truths to walk out of here with today. Four truths that I think you can see from the book of Jeremiah. The first is this. Jeremiah shows us our sinfulness as it really is. Jeremiah shows us our sinfulness as it really is. And if you've got nimble fingers, you might turn back to chapter 2 and look with me. You could look at 2 or 3, but let's look together at 2, beginning in verse 4. When Jeremiah writes to Israel, to Judah specifically, and says, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel, thus says the Lord. What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? Hey, friends, do you see how what you chase shapes you? went after worthlessness and became worthless. They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of desert and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. He's calling in witnesses, and he can't even use Israel as a witness. He's calling in the heavens to witness against Israel. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. You see in Jeremiah, he is really plain about the sinfulness of humanity. You can't get a real rosy picture of like, it's going to be all right. I know everybody makes mistakes. Just buck up. Everybody kind of has a bad day, but it'll be all right. What you get here is more like what you see in the book of Romans, which is a real transparent view of the heart of humanity. It is a clear picture of the sinfulness of men and women. And you couldn't read through the next chapter, chapter 3, all about the breaking up of the marriage of Israel and God, without realizing the weight of guilt due to those who walk away from the covenant of God. And listen, we live in a world that often wants to minimize the reality of sin. We use all kinds of euphemistic language. Try and say sin to somebody outside of these walls, and they're going to look at you like you're from Mars. Sin is not a concept that people actually even believe in anymore. What you find out there is sin is sort of a code word for the religious version of I made some mistakes. But that implies no guilt whatsoever. And the truth is that we are guilty for our sinful choices. We stand before God as guilty of being those who have forsaken Him and dug out cisterns that can't hold water. We are sinful in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. And Jeremiah holds it up that it's not just on the outside of you, it's down to the very heart of you. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Friends, your problem goes much deeper than just your behavior. Your heart is broken. It is wrecked by sin. Paul writes about it in Ephesians 2. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. The description of life before Christ. Following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Let me ask you a question. Have you come face to face with the reality of your own sinfulness? Have you reckoned the fact that you are a sinner? Or does that language sound really old and troubling to you? That could be a hint that you're trying to veil yourself from truth. If that feels really uncomfortable to think of yourself as a sinner, I've got news for you. That's the way the Bible talks about all of mankind. All humanity is fallen. All of us are children of wrath. Not because God is mean, but because we, left to ourselves, love evil and wrong. And I know that's hard to hear. We think of ourselves as pretty good people. Good compared to other people. But what if the only people we have to compare ourselves to are broken sinners like us? That's not a very safe measure, is it? What if we were to measure ourselves against the purity and holiness of a judge who never once did anything wrong, thought an evil thought once? What if we stood next to him? What would our best righteousness look like then? To borrow from Isaiah, filthy rags. It would not be that flattering. In fact, we need to be reminded that we indeed are sinners. Jeremiah shows us our sinfulness as it really is. And I wonder, have you seen your own sinfulness? The second truth that I want to draw out of the pages briefly from Jeremiah is that Jeremiah shows us God's character as it really is. You know our world wants to remake God in our own image. Ronnie brought this up in a theology breakfast this week. There is once a quote given that said, God made man in his own image, and ever since, man has been returning the favor. Right, so we want God to look a lot like us. It would be great if he kind of had if he liked the things I liked and did the things I did. That would be fabulous. But I think we need to be confronted with the reality that God is far greater than our imaginations even can contain. His character is far more holy and far more sovereign. You see that at the beginning of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is getting called even from the earliest age, where Judah is being judged, where God is going to use nations to bring judgment on his people, sovereignly using the works of men in politics, in rulers and leaders, in private lives, all over the place. God, the sovereign king, is reigning over everything. Now, that's not a God that's shaped in your image or my image, is it? If he is the sovereign ruler of all things. The Lord is the only true God. The Lord sits in judgment on his own people as well as the nations, and he pours out his wrath on rebellion. Jeremiah chapter 10 says this, verses 6 through 10. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Verse 7 says, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of craftsmen and the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skillful men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. We have such a man-centered view of God. We have such a self-centered view of God. We need our eyes opened to all that God is. And the gift of prophecies like Isaiah and Jeremiah and the others that we'll go through are opening our eyes. One of the gifts is to take our minds and point them truly upwards toward heaven instead of seeing God kind of like a stronger version of me. A little better than me. Sure, he doesn't fail where I fail. But in other respects, he's just kind of like me. You and I need to be confronted. That's not how God is. We heard this morning in the starkest words from Daniel, the king who sits on the throne, the one, the Ancient of Days, where all of these rivers of fire are involved, all of these pictures of blinding whiteness are involved. That's not like you and me. And we need to be confronted with all that God is. Jeremiah gives us a fuller picture of who God is. We need to see God rightly. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Jeremiah shows us the bigness of God's character as it really is. I wonder, just personal application, have you seen God's character more fully this week? Are you seeing, as you spend time in the Word, as you spend time with other believers, are you seeing the character of God opened up before you? Or are you having your biases and kind of preconceived notions confirmed? There was once a book written that has a great title, Your God is Too Small. I think that's a good warning to us. Any God that we can sort of fit into a corner of our lives is much more like those little wooden idols and their clothes than the true and living God, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we need to be confronted with the reality of who God really is and his character. Jeremiah does that for us. Third thing, second to last, third thing, Jeremiah shows us Christ as the only true King. Jeremiah points forward towards a Savior. This is just absolutely amazing. A righteous branch that's going to reign as the wise king. He's going to be of David, in the line of David, and he'll reign as the righteous king executing justice. He's going to be called the Lord is our righteousness. So we need to see what we could not do for ourselves, God gives in a promised Savior King. One who is the King who will also save us. If you've got your Bible fingers flipping through there with me, you can go to Jeremiah 23. And in the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah, in verses 5 and 6, we get such a beautiful picture of this prophetic righteous branch. Verse 5 verse 20, or of chapter 23, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Now, pause. You know you want that. Like, we complain about our politicians as though we're somehow, we complain about them, and then we think that somehow we're very different than these days. We're not very different than these days. We want righteous judges, leaders, kings, presidents, senators. We want what he's saying. We need it. It's very, very applicable. And the truth is, we get it, but in one place only. In this righteous branch. He says, we've got one who'll deal wisely, execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. He is our righteousness. Not a sinner that does good. He is our righteousness. What a beautiful picture. You see the same kind of language used in chapter 33, if you're still able to turn, in verse 14, where it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah." This is verse 15 of chapter 33. "In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." We live in a world that is so desperately in need of a righteous king who is also a savior. We need a good ruler, but not just one who is good, but one who can make us good by his righteousness. We need a king who is himself righteousness. That language harkens to some more kingly language said of someone else in Revelation chapter 19. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword in which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of his fury, of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." Look, God is holy. We are not. We are sinful. And we need someone who has the power and the authority to save us. Someone who is righteousness. We need Christ the King. And he is the only one who can accomplish all that is needed to save us. Jeremiah shows us Christ as the coming Savior King. Well, finally, Jeremiah also shows us God's grace in the new covenant. Some of the sweetest words in the book of Jeremiah are the words of the new covenant. And he points to new covenant promises that are going to be made with Israel. Through this new covenant, God will deal decisively and finally with sin. Thanks be to God. Oh, friends, this is good news. In chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, Jeremiah says, "Behold, listen, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke." That's like the first chunk of this book. They can't keep the promises. They can't keep the covenant. And he promises, "I'm making a new one with those very same people, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declare the Lord." Listen, friend. Friend with the heart problem, "I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." That is an amazing promise. That is an unbelievable truth. Because you and I, apart from Christ and being in the new covenant, are old covenant lawbreakers. We are set for destruction. We have a law that we can't meet. Over and over we prove it to ourselves. We can't even meet our own standards, let alone God's standards. So we've got a real problem. We need him to make a promise that includes him forgiving us and giving us new hearts that can keep the promise that he keeps for us in Christ. Oh, this new covenant is so far better, so much more. That's the way that the book of Hebrews talks about it. If you were to study the prophets, you might keep Hebrews handy while you do it. It's a good book to sort of roll back through while you're going through the prophets and then flip over and remind yourselves of the truths of Hebrews. Hebrews 9 says this, "For the blood of goats and bulls, the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctifying for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ," if all of those things were offered, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he," that's Christ, "is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Friend, I'm going to end where I began. You need a change of heart. Jeremiah's got that all through his pages. You need this new covenant language is heart language. You need a change of heart. You can't perform CPR on yourself and make yourself right with God. Showing up, getting baptized, taking the ordinances, these are not the means by which you will be saved. Only Christ will save. And he does it through a new and better covenant where he himself becomes the sacrifice. And he himself becomes the king, our righteousness. The whole Bible is about your heart. It's about my heart. All over these pages, as you go through, you're tempted to see yourself as the hero of the story, but instead it exposes your heart for what it really is. An idol-making factory that likes broken cisterns. If you leave here today and the only thing that's different about you is you've got a little more information about the book of Jeremiah, you've gained nothing. Absolutely nothing. You must address your heart. You must go before the God of Jeremiah and see yourself in light of who he is. And you must be willing to ask honest questions about your own heart. Do you understand your sin as it really is? Do you understand God as he really is? Has your heart been changed by seeing the only King and Savior, the righteousness, Christ? And has your heart been changed by the forgiveness that Jeremiah saw would come in the new covenant of Christ? Only you can answer those questions, and you must. You must. For the judge, the king, will return soon. Will you stand with me for prayer? Our Father, we thank you for your gift of your word to us, for it exposes both our great need and your great supply. So this day, Father, would you use the prophet Jeremiah to speak? Though many centuries now he has been dead, God, would you use the prophecies you supplied to him to point our hearts to our need of a new covenant Savior King in Christ? God, would you cause that our eyes would be opened even to new areas where we live in rebellion to you? God, would you cause that our love for Jesus would be absolutely inflamed as we see the new covenant bought with his blood? God, only you can do this, and we need it done. So would you come and do it? We pray. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.